Jesus, we do thank you once again for the opportunity to come together and study your word, Lord. Again, we would ask that you would open our hearts, you come and join us, fill every one of us, Lord. We might go away better equipped to serve you. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5 again. We're still on the Sermon on the Mount. And we may be on that for a little while. I'm reminded of a story Brother Branham tells about when he's doing a series on Job, and the lady was asking him, when are you going to get Job off that ash pile? Well, we'll be on this for a little while, I think. Can you give me the next slide? Matthew 5 and chapter 5 and verse 38. Jesus talking. He says, "And ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Please be seated. So, it's another series, shall we say, small series, of topics that Jesus is talking on, that he goes back to actually the Old Testament again. And I think if you don't understand exactly the context that he's using these phrases in, you can easily go astray with some of these things. I got a little bit of ring here, guys. Can we turn this down just a tad? So I'd start again with with another story that might illustrate some of this, right? So there was a professional Irish boxer who was once converted, and he grew in faith and became a preacher of the gospel. He happened to be in a new town setting up a tent for some evangelistic meetings he was having there, and a couple of tough thugs noticed what he was doing. Knowing nothing of the evangelist's background, they made a few insulting remarks to him. The Irishman merely turned and looked at them. Pressing his luck, one of the bullies took a swing and struck a glancing blow on one side of the ex-boxer's face. He shook it off, said nothing, and he stuck out his jaw to him again. The fellow took another chance and hit him again on the other cheek. At that point, the preacher swiftly took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and announced, "The Lord hath given me no further instructions," and knocked him out with one blow. Okay. So we often tend to take these things just a wee bit too literally. Okay. Next slide, please. This is the way that many people view these verses of the Sermon on the Mount. They confine its meaning to physical blows, but as he has done throughout this sermon, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament law. He quotes these familiar words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you go to Exodus 21, Leviticus 34, and Deuteronomy 19, you'll indeed find those words. So I thought I'd review those with you just a little bit to look at the context. Jesus is referring to this Old Testament law, right? But we often take those things out of context. Next slide. Exodus 21. It says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." I highlighted that in red because that's important. Remember that. The judges are involved here, right? It says, "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe." So it's not just about the eyes and the teeth. Okay? next slide. Leviticus is a little more broad. It says, "And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again." Okay? So if you do something bad to somebody, supposedly it's supposed to be done to you the same, right? Next slide. Deuteronomy says, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judge shall make diligent inquisition." This, again, very important. We're standing before the Lord, the priests, and the judges. I'm trying to get my technology to work here this morning. Here we go. So bear this in mind. These other folks are involved. It says, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then ye shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. So the purpose of this business of having done to you as you would have thought to have done to someone else is to put away evil, okay? It's to put the fear, the respect in you to put away evil. So you think twice before you start doing something like that to a brother, right? And then I shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Next slide. So these words that he quoted from the Old Testament represent a command to punish. It's supposed to punish these acts that are done bad, the evil stuff, right? But it was also a limitation on the punishment as well. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was telling people that punishment was necessary. If you pluck out someone's eye, your eye should be plucked out. And if you knock out their teeth, your tooth should be knocked out. Next slide. However, he's also saying the penalty must not exceed the crime, right? It's equal. Whatever you did to the other person is done equally to you. Not more, not less, right? So in addition to the command to punish, it also says you mustn't punish too hard over and above the crime that's been committed. The intent was to keep people from forcing the offender to pay a greater price than the offense he committed deserved. It also prevented people from taking personal revenge. There was to be a balance. Brother Branham often talked about balance, right? We can really get out of whack sometimes, particularly when the emotions get involved and somebody's done something to you and you really, really don't like it. You want to do something back that is more than what he did to you. Is that not true? All right. So perhaps a more important thing we should note is that according to the Old Testament scriptures and the law, the authority for punishment was vested in the government. And I put the government in quotes because what we're really talking about is not you. Okay? It's another party where this authority is vested. You, the individual, don't go take this thing into your own hands. Next slide. We must remember that the first five books of the Bible were not just a spiritual Old Testament like we have a spiritual New Testament. The Pentateuch was the law of the land that was to be implemented in the Jewish Israelite society as God directed. The law was given to Moses, and God told him how to organize the priesthood in order to judge the people. This is Moses anointing Aaron, if you will, right? To organize this whole system of making judgments, right? It was not given to the individual living in Judaism in the Old Testament society, but rather it was a direction for the magistrates and for the judges and the leaders in Israel. They were meant to be applied by the authorities who were ordained of God. So the people were supposed to be able to trust in the fact that those people who were exercising the judgment were ordained of God. And they were going to be keeping the law as God would have it kept, right? That's an important foundational element of trust, shall we say. Next slide. Therefore, this law, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, was not for private vengeance. However, the scribes and Pharisees in the Lord Jesus' day did the same thing with these verses that they had done with other Old Testament laws. They adapted them to accommodate current practices and extended those principles of just retribution to individuals. We've talked about before, we talked about some in the young people's class before we started combining them here, that one of the things that the scribes and Pharisees did in the oral and scribal law was to kind of reinterpret those laws to allow for the things they were already doing, right? They were going to look to be very holy by keeping them extra special well, and they would break them down into all these little bits and pieces of detail, right? 800 pages when translated into English, right? But by the same token, if there was some custom that was going on that they knew was going to raise a big ruckus if they tried to change it, right, they would find a way to adapt those laws to accommodate the practices that were already being done, which was sinful in a lot of cases, right? So they were adapting the law to justify sin, right? And that was what Jesus was preaching against when he often said, you've made the law of none effect by the traditions of men. That's what he's talking about. The scribes and Pharisees have played around with the law. It's not pure anymore, right? They put their own opinions into it. So it says they extended these practices, or the principles from the law courts where they belong to the realm of personal relationships where they did not belong. So they basically said, you don't have to have the judge anymore. If somebody puts your eye out, go poke his eye out. You know, oops. Now we got how many different judges trying to judge what's fair and what's not fair and so on, right? So it became a real mess. Next slide. These verses are also misunderstood today because many people think that the Lord Jesus is prohibiting the administration of justice in society. When he says, resist not evil, they say, well, you got to let that stuff go. You know, because we're supposed to forgive, right? You got to let that stuff go. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, remember, he's speaking to his disciples. Although we often show this picture of Jesus talking to a big crowd. There was a big crowd there, but he had taken his disciples up on the mountain to talk to them. Okay, this is a direct type of Moses going to the mountain and receiving the law, right? Now we got Jesus on the mountain with his disciples explaining the law further, okay? So it's really cool, I think, how the New and Old Testament work together like that. But what he's really saying in the spirit of the law of the Old Testament is you're not to take the law into your own hands. He says resist not evil. He's not speaking in the judicial sense, but he's speaking of the individual. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's saying it's not your place to render these judgments as an individual. I've assigned that responsibility to the courts. Someone else is supposed to adjudicate this thing on your behalf. Next slide. So Paul talks about it in Romans, and this is another one where I think it's really cool. You can misunderstand a lot of these things in the Sermon on the Mount if you just take them out of context, right? But if you chase it through the rest of the scriptures, it all ties together perfectly, especially in the New Testament here. Where Paul is talking, Peter will talk a little later. He says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He's supposed to let him take care of these things. Remember, in the Old Testament, they said that the two that had the controversy were to stand before the Lord, the priests, and the judges, right? Those are the people who are supposed to be adjudicating this thing. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So this one's a little bit hard to swallow sometimes, particularly in this day and age, in this culture. But if you put it back in the context here, it makes perfect sense. Next slide. Paul illuminates these principles. He says, instead of avenging ourselves for any wrong that's been done to us, we are to give place unto wrath. That means give way or leave room for God's wrath. Paul quotes the Old Testament saying, I will repay. He will deal with the person and with a matter that we have been wronged in. Now, we have to be patient and we have to trust that he's really going to do that, right? And that's the test for us, right? So our part, Paul says, is to act kindly and generously toward our enemy. By so doing, we heap coals of fire on his head. Or maybe we cause his mind to burn with shame, but we are not allowed ourselves to overcome by evil the evil that has been done to us. Quite the contrary, we are to overcome evil with good. That's the sentiment of individual responsibility between you and your brother. So I think it's important to point out here also that this good that we're going to apply to the problem may not be because we were involved at all. You might be just a third-party observer to what's going on. Somebody wrongs somebody else, right? And you can step up and do some good for the person who was wronged, even though you weren't the person who wronged them, right? And overcome the evil with your good. You don't have to be a party of this controversy. You're just supposed to be a dispenser of good.
Amen.
Okay? Regardless of who did the bad. Right? Next slide. That's just there to remind me to read this quote from Brother Brown. I figured I would. But this is where I get this particular quote. He tells this story many times. Okay? But I kind of like this one. This one I think illustrates the issue here. He's talking about a guy who is a drunk, who is hanging around with his drunken friends. Okay? And they're jabbering one night, right? So he says, so hanging around down there, and the first thing you know, one night come up a question about church and about Christians. One of the old drunks sitting there said, there ain't no such thing as Christians anymore. and there's no such a thing. All of them's a bunch of hypocrites. And said, you see them out there smoking and drinking and doing the same thing that we do. And said, call themselves Christians. There's no such a thing. This one drunk raised up and said, just a minute. There's one I know of. He said, who is it? He said, it's my wife. He said, she'd been real salty, see? He was catching it all the time. He said, I'll bet if she was put to a squeeze. He says, nope, she's still a Christian. I'll prove it to you. He said, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go home, and I'll show you whether she's a Christian or not. He says, let's go up home, and now let's really be drunk. We're going to act like we're really drunk. So they knocked at the door, come in staggering over everything. He says, why is this chair sitting around like this? And everything. And she set him down all in a chair and made him as comfortable as she knew how. He said, I want you to fix us some supper. And so she went out and fixed some. He says, we want ham and eggs. He knew they had it, see? So she fixed him ham and eggs. When he got there at the table, he said, he picked up his plate and slammed the stuff on the floor. He says, you know I don't like my eggs like that. Come on, boys, let's get out of here. She probably should have been wearing a frying pan about that point. That was their attitude, right? So he says, then went out and sat down like that, you know. She come out, she said, dear, I'm sorry I didn't get them fixed right. I'll fix some more for you. Oh, nonsense. You know that I didn't want them that way in the first place, just carrying on like that. And they went out there and sat down and act like they was drunk. And they heard her in there kind of snubbing to herself, singing in a real low voice. She said, must Jesus bear the Christ alone and all the world go free? There's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. This consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free. Amen. One drunk looked over at the other and he said, she's a Christian, all right. She's got it. He says, that little woman led her husband plus these others to Christ that night. Amen. See? Amen. Why, just be real sweet. Just remember, he knows all about it. Amen. He's watching the situation. Regardless of what it is you're having to endure or sacrifice or whatever pain and agony, whatever frustration you might have, he's watching. Okay? And so it may seem like a big deal to you. Probably is a big deal to you, right? But Jesus has your back, right? So why is it you can do all those things? It's not because you can do that stuff, right? It's because he has your back. It makes me think, part of our experience, whether you like it or not, but there's a military unit in the Coast Guard called the Rescue Swimmer. And these guys are they're real heroes, right? But so you go out in your boat, a pleasure craft or something, and you have trouble and the engine quits or you get in a storm or it starts sinking or something like that. You're in the water 25 miles from the beach. You're in a real bad spot. And so you're hollering for help, SOS, over the radio, right? And what shows up is a Coast Guard helicopter. And this guy is dressed up in his wetsuit and his swim fins and his buoyancy compensator and all, jumps out of the helicopter into the water and saves you, gets a harness on you, hooks you all up, and a winch hauls you back up into the helicopter, okay? And they go flying back to the beach where there's probably an ambulance waiting for you or hospital staff or whatever. In this helicopter is a pilot, a co-pilot, a backup swimmer in case that swimmer gets in trouble somehow, right? And a medical team, right? But the guy who rescued you is the rescue swimmer, right? Could he do any of that on his own? It's not like he could just swim 25 miles out to sea and find you and swim back with you, right? The point is that the reason he can do all that stuff is because that helicopter is hovering right overhead. He's got all the resources he needs right there, right? He has the entire strength of the entire United States Coast Guard behind that one person, right, to come and save you. That's exactly what's happening with Jesus, right? You're asked to go shine your light to somebody. You're asked to go do something for somebody. It's supposed to be a good thing, right? Can you do it on your own? No. The only reason you can do it is because he's right there, okay? And he's got way more horsepower than the United States Coast Guard's got, okay? So that just makes me think of the things we're supposed to do. Next slide. Paul, again, in Romans, saying, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's hard for us to accept that sometimes. Oh, by the way, if you look at some of the authorities that are in place nowadays, okay, That's a hard one to accept. But make no mistake, they couldn't be there unless God allowed them to be there. They're there for a reason, okay? It might make us think or raise an eyebrow time to know what that reason might be, okay? But they're there for a reason. He says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I think we ought to take that one up there to the Congress or something, you know, and let those folks read it over a little bit, right? But it says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Again, these are the ones who are appointed to resist the evil, right? Jesus was telling his disciples, you don't resist the evil. I put other people in charge to do that, okay? These are the ones that are supposed to do it. Next slide. Paul doesn't want us to misunderstand who this applies to. We see that God has vested authority in the courts. He's vested authority in the state you live in. He sets up one ruler and he brings down another ruler. In the law of the land, it is the responsibility of the judicial system to resist evil. This is important. What he's talking about here is individual responsibility when he's talking to his disciples, right? He's not applying it to an unbelieving, unregenerate world. It is important to note that the duties and the functions of the state are quite different from those of the individual, okay? You don't get to execute the death penalty, which you might like to. You don't get to do that. Paul is saying that we are not to take out vengeance on another, but the state is to do it. And indeed, by the sword, if necessary. They got all the tools. They got all the weapons. They got all the authority, right? God put it there. Now, is it ever misused by humankind? Yeah, I'm afraid so. Yeah, that happens too. But oh, by the way, that doesn't mean he still isn't in charge. That doesn't mean he's not still hovering right up there, right? He's watching. He knows what's going on. Next slide. There are four illustrations in this passage the Lord is trying to teach. The first tells us that believers, as believers, we're not to return insults for insults, right? Verse 39, it says, whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him to him the other also. People think this is physical violence, right? It goes a little beyond that, right? So to the Eastern mind, it wasn't the pain of the slap of the cheek that was the problem. It was the absolute insult and indignity that it brought. What's being spoken here of here is a slap from the back of the hand, which is 10 times more indignant than a slap from the palm of the hand. Have you ever noticed in the movies, if a woman slaps somebody, she slaps them with the palm? If a man slaps somebody, he backhands them like that, right? Well, there's a reason. These are that's the more indignant, the backhand, right? He says, but if you are slapped across the face, all your instincts incline us hotly to return a blow for a blow. But what's the Lord saying? If there's a second blow, we as God's people are not to be the ones to throw it. We're to take it, okay? Even though it's an insult. Now, again, doesn't have to apply just to physical violence. There can be a war of words going on, right? There could just be actions that are done. No words even spoken, right? So we're not to return insult for insult. Next slide. Once again, the Lord is dealing with the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's speaking of an attitude. It's not about the literal action, and it doesn't apply only if you're struck in the face. It doesn't matter if you put your other cheek out, if the attitude within you is hate and revenge, and you want to get this person one way or another. I'll follow him and I'll get him somehow, whether it's with the tongue or with the fist. The Lord is speaking of the attitude deep in our hearts. It's consistent with all the rest of the stuff he's taught already on the Sermon on the Mount, right? So you said, you've heard it said you shouldn't murder, but if you hate, you're guilty, right? You shouldn't commit adultery, but if you look upon her with lust, you're guilty. Right? So he's dealing all the way through this thing with the seeds that are in the heart. Because those thoughts, those emotions that are in the heart are what eventually sprout and give rise to the action. Right? So he's dealing with that first. He says he's got to get all the way down to the seed. Next slide. The Lord Jesus was called a glutton, a winebibber, and a drunkard. He was called a friend of tax collectors and harlots and sinners. The reason men called him this was that they were accusing him of the same sins of those he was hanging around with every day, right? But in Peter, it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That guy that's hovering overhead, right? He committed himself to him, right? You might say, well, are you saying that Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the chief priests and all those bubbas were ordained of God? Well, actually, yes. Yeah. There was a purpose for that whole thing. Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, right? So the Lord knew all that stuff was going to go on, right? And we as observers might look at that and go, what an injustice, right? Yeah, it is an injustice. But it's there to teach us something, right? So it was, in fact, ordained. Next slide. Secondly, he says that we're to suffer injustice. If any man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Again, under Old Testament Jewish law, Exodus 22, we find that if you didn't pay your debt, your creditor was entitled to take your coat as a guarantee until you did pay the debt. What the Lord is speaking here of here is a false accusation. One man is falsely accusing another of not paying a debt, and he sues him for his coat. It's an unjust claim. What would we do if someone falsely accused and sued us? We'd probably be fighting. It'd be quite a scrap going on, right? In your innermost old man, it would arouse a resentment and a tenacity to cling to your name, to cling to your rights and your reputation. But what does the Lord say? He says, no. Whether it's an unjust claim, whether you did it or not, you should be willing to suffer the injustice. But more than that, the Lord says if he takes away your coat, you should give him your cloak also. That swimmer that jumped out of the helicopter, right? Things are kind of uncomfortable for him at that point, right? You're probably in a storm and the water's cold, and of course he had to work pretty hard to get in shape and stay in shape to do all that stuff, you know? He's made a lot of sacrifices, and there's a lot of inconvenience, shall we say, a lot of work. And oh, by the way, he might be out there because you were too dumb to maintain your boat, and you let it sink, you know? And now you got to go be rescued, right? There's an injustice here, but he does it. Next slide. The Lord is saying the Christian is a person that doesn't fight about his personal rights. If he fights for any rights, it's the rights of others. Okay? How can we do that? Because he's looking out for our rights. Right? He says, we live in a land that is full of proud, pompous, self-righteous rights seekers. Okay? It's all about my rights. Right? You ain't got no rights. The believer doesn't have any. Tenaciously, you're to fight for the right of your brother or sister, the right of those in poverty and famine, but you are not to make yourself of any reputation. This ain't about you, okay? Seems like everything in this society is all about me. We talk about being the me generation. It is. It's all about me, right? Everybody seems to think the world rotates around them as individuals. It doesn't. Next slide. Thirdly, we're to suffer the inconvenience. Remember that that rescue swimmer. It says, whosoever shall compel thee to go with him a mile, go with him twain. What the Lord is referring to here is a Roman custom. Again, he's taking us back to the Old Testament, but he's also describing all this stuff in accordance with the context of that day. He's talking to his disciples and how they're going to have to be representing him in that day, right? According to the customs that are in place at that time. So this is a Roman custom. He's talking about, remember, the Jews were under Roman rule at this time. There was a custom that if you were a Roman citizen or Roman leader, you could impress or force someone to do something for you for imperial business. In other words, suppose that there is a Roman official going down the road and you were minding your own business on the corner. If he wanted, he could impress you to carry his bags and to go wherever he was going. If he so decided, he had the power to compel you for service. That's what the Lord means when he says if he compels you to go a mile. The only other occasion we have a reference to this is in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, where Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Roman soldier just turned to him, just picked him out of the crowd and says, you, pick up the cross, right? Why did he just say, wait a minute, you can't tell me to do that. You know, pick him, you know. He couldn't do that because the laws and the custom of the time was that Roman soldier had the authority to do that. You know, next slide. We would probably say, who do you think you are? What does the Lord say? He says that your attitude should be to go the extra mile, no matter the inconvenience. How many times are we unexpectedly called upon to help or to serve, and it's a great inconvenience to us? It's hard even to go that 1 mile, let alone the extra mile. But our compulsion to do right is more stringent than the imperial Roman government, because the Lord Jesus says we should consider the other person before ourselves. If that's what we have in our hearts to begin with, that other person's needs are more important than mine, right? Their view of the world's more important than mine. It's a little harder, right? If you think of the other person first, if that's what's in your heart to begin with, this isn't so hard. It's almost just kind of a reaction, right? You don't think of yourself first. Next slide. So this is Brother Branham talking again about Abraham and Lot. He says, now we can see him going down, and first thing, some arguments come. Now, Abraham, acting as a Christian would do, showed that God's faith, the Spirit was in him. He gave Lot his own choice. That's the way a Christian spirit does. It always goes the extra mile or gives the coat. Now, you look up. Here's the land. We'll not argue. We're brothers. If you go east, I'll go west. If you go south, I'll go north. But we won't argue. Let's be brothers, for we're kindred. I was talking to a man a while ago. He was talking about God. And I said, you see the Spirit of God in a man. He meets someone. It's like through a shady glass. But he knows that something in there is his brother. What a love. Someday, when that veil's taken away, we'll know as we're known. So we talk about extending these courtesies, shall we say, to our brothers and sisters, right? Who is that exactly? How do you know that that person you're talking to isn't a brother or sister in the making? Right? They may not agree with you today. They may be a fairly sorry excuse for a Christian today, but it could be a short time from now, they won't be. And oh, by the way, could it be that you're the rescue swimmer that was sent to them, right, to get them on the right track, right? So we need to kind of have that in the heart to begin with. We can't conjure it up at the time. It needs to be there all the time, right? Next slide. So fourthly, we have in verse 42, he says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. This verse would seem to be pretty straightforward. We're going to go into a little more detail. Where he says, we should also examine what it does not say. This verse is not teaching you to give at the expense of your family. This can be overdone, because the Word of God also teaches, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for it is good and acceptable before the Lord. Honor thy mother and thy father, the scripture said, right? Family should take care of family, right? It says, but if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you're not to rob Peter inside to pay Paul outside. You've got to supply your own home. It's been preached from the pulpit here, you know, the priorities are God first, and then family, and then everything else. You know, Brother Ram talks about that as well, right? So if you're blessed with an excess, right, then praise the Lord. You take care of your responsibilities. Your job is not to hoard the excess. You were given the excess to distribute it to others who didn't have an excess, right? So, but if you don't have any over, perhaps there's a reason for that as well. I mean, there's a whole training program we'll go into here about how when you don't have an excess like that, you really have to learn how to prioritize stuff, right, and to keep everything in order. Right, so God has assigned, particularly to the head of household, the responsibility for taking care of that household, and so He's given him X amount of resources to do that. Paul said he learned to be content with a little and content with a lot. Yes. Right, and it's a different training program for each. Right, one is to take care of your responsibility; the other is to share the blessing with other folks. Right, so next slide. Again, Paul in Galatians says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are the household of faith. So, once again, we tend to focus on the folks that we know are in the household of faith, okay? And that's good, and that's right, right? But don't just cast the others aside, because you don't know if and when they will be part of the household of faith. It says, especially to the brothers and sisters in Christ were to do this. So the Lord is telling us to endure insults, injustice, and inconvenience, and give freely. But that's not all. He's saying that beyond the Old Testament law, there is a higher righteousness that abolishes retaliation altogether. Because I will repay, he said. Okay? He has reserved that responsibility for himself. Okay? So we go try to do that, we usurp that responsibility, and we ain't supposed to be doing that. Right? It says there's an attitude of sharing what you have with others in your heart. Should be there all the time. Right? Next slide. So if you're thinking this standard is impossible to meet, you'd be right. Okay? Because it is impossible without the divine life of God in your being. Because we have that old nature, right? It's going to punch back. You know, I got my tooth. I'm taking two of yours. Right? That's kind of the way we think, right? You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. It says you need to know that flesh and blood, your effort, cannot get into the kingdom, let alone keep the laws of the kingdom. We can only accomplish this with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we talked last week about, would your conduct be different if you knew the Lord Jesus Christ was standing right here, watching everything you do, seeing everything you see, hearing everything you say, knowing everything you think, right? Would your conduct be a little bit different? I would submit probably so. Next slide. I think Peter sums it up. This is kind of a lengthy passage here, but he sums this whole thing up in this passage, I think. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So we're to distribute the blessings, but we're called, we're going to inherit a blessing as well, right? So he knows what justice is, right? He knows what righteousness is. So he says, if you give so much as a cup of cool water, right, there will be a blessing. Who's keeping track of all of that? That's got to be a pretty tough bookkeeping task, right? But he can do that, you know. He's able to do that, and he's watching every single one of them, right? So it says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Do I know what guile is? Ill intent of various sorts, right? I mean, it can be trying to be deceitful. It can be being disrespectful. It can be making fun of people. It can be running people down. It can, whatever, right? Don't let that kind of stuff come out of your mouth, right? So it says, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to all their prayers, hovering right overhead. It's got the whole flight crew up there, right? All the resources you can think of are right there. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? If he's hovering overhead, guess what? Because that rescue swimmer knows that if he gets in the water and for some reason gets in trouble, and he's having trouble, there's another guy right there in the helicopter going to jump out and help, okay? And if this thing takes too long and the helicopter starts running low on fuel, the pilot's going to call back, and they're going to send another helicopter, okay? So somebody's there with you the whole time so he can go back and get whatever. This whole system is there to support that one guy, okay? He's feeling pretty abused about now, you know? I got this idiot, couldn't even maintain his boat and let it sink. And I got to come out here and risk my life for this thing, right? But he is the pointy end of the spear. He's the guy that represents all of the rest of this stuff that is being brought to bear. So we are the representative, if you will, if you don't mind me saying it this way, the Lord has given you the honor of being the hero. Okay? It might be a little tough, you know? You might have to sweat a little bit. You might get banged up a little bit. It might be painful. You know, but he's giving you the honor because he's got your back. So he said, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You got the honor to be the hero, right? And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We talked about in the young people's class earlier, this term meekness does not mean weakness. Right? Meekness is not weakness. It's more of a measure of humility.
That's right.
It's not about me. It's about you. People have to be stronger oftentimes to have that attitude toward others than what we see in the world around and about today, where everything's about me. You know, it takes a whole lot more strength to stand aside and let the other person have their way, have the limelight, have the whatever, right, than it does to step up and say, I be the dude, you know? Not true, right? So having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of the God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Think about that one for a second, you know. If I'm doing good and I get beat up about it, okay, there's going to be a reward for me for that one, right? The Lord is watching, okay? But if I'm doing bad and I get beat up about it, he's just going to beat me up more, right? That's going to be a bad thing, right? So, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's again, bottom line, the Spirit. We can't do it. We got to have him, right? Next slide. Once again, Brother Branham talking. He says, notice, see, his sinless nature expressed what he was. He, then, if his sinless nature, God expressed himself through that sinless nature. And it showed that our nature is evil. And no matter how much we try to patch it up or how much we try to indoctrinate it, I think that's Kentucky English for indoctrinate, oh, by the way, to indoctrinate it with other things, it's got to become sinless like he was. Our nature has to become sinless like his was. And then God's word can flow through it. Not before. Right? So our nature has to become sinless like his was. How does that happen? With the Holy Spirit. Right? That don't mean perfection in yourself. You can't be that. But you see, even our people are getting away from the practice of holiness. We begin to let down so many bars, see? We got to come to that place of our profession. He is our example. He is our sin bearer. And when we profess that he is our peacemaker, he is our propitiation, then if we profess that, then that is supposed to reflect back him back in us. And we are a written epistle, a looking glass, that people can see Christ in us. That's the whole point. Right? We're supposed to be reflecting Christ, right? And now if they don't, then we're looking at something else, and we're not looking to him. Look to him, all the ends of the world, and live. Amen. Our job is to reflect him, okay? So if he's here, we can do all these other things. We can turn the other cheek, you know? We can take the insults and the inconvenience and injustice and all those kinds of things. It just kind of rolls off our back, like water off a duck's back, right? Because we're doing it for him, not for us, for him, right? And he's got our back, right? So, next slide, that's what I have today, I think. Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Shall we stand? Brother Mike, would you close us this morning, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time we've had this morning, Lord. Father, we pray that you'll help us take these things, Lord, and put in our heart this morning, Lord, and help us to live these things out and allow you to move ourselves out of the way so you can accomplish your work through us, Father. Lord, I pray that you'll bless your servant here that prepared this morning and studied and labored, Father. I also pray, Lord, that you'll be with us in the main service, Lord, and let your Holy Spirit move freely amongst us, Father. Let us put aside things of the world and cares of life that is not profitable at this time, Lord, but we come to receive from you. And that's our purpose of being here, Lord. To hear from you and to worship you, Lord, yes, Jesus, and just to have this special time with you, Father. I pray for the ones that are still traveling, Lord, that you grant them traveling mercy, Lord. And, Father, we want you to have preeminence in our life, Father. We give you all the honor and praise, and we ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.